Okay. All right. Good morning. I would be remiss if I didn't begin, before we jump into God's Word today, to offer my deepest and sincerest gratitude and thanks for the hospitality and the generosity that Lindsay and I and my family have received, even before we came here, with meeting little needs, specific needs that we would have with little ones. And we just thank you so much that we have experienced the love of Christ that you have shown towards us without even knowing who we are. And it's such a blessing to know that there's faithful, true believers 1,000 miles away from us, worshiping God on the same day that we are, lifting high the cross of Christ. And it's so encouraging. So thank you, thank you, thank you from my heart and from the heart of my wife. It's truly a pleasure for me, and it is an honor for me to preach God's Word for you today. I want to say that up front that my desire, as Pastor Doug has already expressed, my desire as well for this whole process is the will of God. And so in light of that, my intention is not to win a job. I'm not here to win a job. And so the sermons that you're going to hear today and next Sunday morning will be sermons that I have prepared for you and you alone. I did not practice these sermons. I have not refined them over the course of months or anything to that nature. These are sermons that I wanted to give you in order that you might have proper expectations for what you might receive from me. And so in light of that, let's open your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse number 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you might send your Spirit today to speak through me. I pray that you might open our eyes, open our ears to behold beautiful things from your law, that we might be changed and transformed by the power of your Spirit. We ask these things because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. As Pastor Doug has said, I've been the music director of my church, and I've been in that post for over 10 years now, actually. And so that means that when I began, I started when I was in college. And whenever you take a position in a church, it's usually assumed that the intention behind that, taking that post, is very noble and very high and very honorable. Well, the truth be told, I had rent and I needed to pay it. And the church offered me a job to pay my rent. And so I took the position originally in order that I might have my rent covered, that I might be able to live off campus. Well, so many of what I learned during this process of being part of the leadership of my church has been transformational. What I thought of at the beginning as small-time cash would end up changing my entire life, would end up changing my entire eternity. The love, the prayers, the rebukes, the faithful preaching that I have benefited from for the past 10 years would be the groundwork that God would set, would use to grow me in my faith and to prepare me for a lifetime of ministry. I certainly had no idea, none, that when I took that post, when I took that position, that that is what God had planned for me. A heavenly blessing reaching down to me where I was. You know, we often miss the great hope that is offered to us in Christ. Just as I was unaware of the true blessings that were mine in the church, so also we are content with the small-time cash in the Christian life. Christians, we can have great hope today because of what God has prepared for us in eternity and is now, even now, being given to us. We have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. The total, beginning to end, salvation of our hearts, the salvation of our minds, our souls, and even one day the salvation of our bodies. And this is our first point today. We inherit an eternal salvation. So have hope. Have hope. Peter, following his introduction, begins his letter with words of praise. Verse 3 says, blessed. He calls God blessed. He's worthy of praise. Worthy of praise is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, by his very nature, the Father is worthy of praise and adoration. It's not something that he has done particularly that makes him worthy of praise. By his very being, being God, he is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is the source and sustainer of all things. And yet, for those of us who hope and trust in Christ, we have a very particular reason why we might praise him and why we might give him our adoration. The verse continues. It says, according to his great mercy. According to his great mercy. This is pure, divine mercy. And being what it is, by nature of it being mercy, it's not given because of how strong we are. It's not given because of how great we are. And it's not given either to because of how humble we are or how kind we are. It's not even given to us because of how needful we are. No, by its very nature, it's God's own being to be merciful. We worship and serve a God who is a God of great mercy. A God who gives not because we are worthy, not because we are deserving, but because he is merciful, because he is a God of grace and kindness, and he longs and loves to display that kindness towards his people. That's awesome. That's amazing. That this is how the one true and living God is in his very being. And how did God show his great mercy? The verse continues. It says, he caused us to be born again. Translated more woodenly, we might say, he birthed us again. He birthed us again. See, every human being has been born. You have been born, and that may not be any shock to you. If it is, we can talk afterwards. But you have been born. You had a mother. You had a father. And when you were born from your mother and father, one of the things that was passed along to you, in addition to your DNA and all your genes and all the things that make up you as a human being, was a sin nature. Was a nature that was underneath the curse of God. And so what this text is telling us is that while we are born into Adam, we might say, other scriptures call us born into Adam, descending from that one person who began the curse, our father, Adam, we're born into him, we're born from his lineage. The text says that God now births us again. That once we were born, now he's going to take us and birth us again. Where once we were part of a family, we were born into a family, a physical family, a family, you have a father, mother, brother, sisters. He now takes us and he births us again into a new family, into his family. So when we use that term born again, you hear that term so often. Remind yourself that you are born into God's family. You are his very own precious child. We're no longer in Adam. We are in God. And just as a natural birth is given by the mother, and not is an act of the mother, not of the child, so also, when we are born again, it is an act of God and not an act of the child. It's God's mercy. It's according to his great mercy that he births us again, or that he causes us to be born again. Our mothers gave birth to us once. Now God causes us to be spiritually born again. And that into a living hope, the text says. A living hope. We're not born again into more sin and more misery. We're not born again into less sin and less misery. No, we're born again into something that is a living hope. We're born into a situation now where death, where sin, where the miseries of this life, where the curse no longer has the final word. We're born now into a situation where we have a hope that is living. That is living. And why is it living? Because the object of our hope is living. The thing in which we place our hope in is alive. The one that Christians hope in, he is and forever will be alive. Christ has risen again from the dead. And because Christ was resurrected and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, the hope of every Christian, because it's on Christ, that means our hope is also seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. In heaven, in glory. And this is not some wishful hope. I hope I win the lottery. I hope the market does well. I hope I can retire on time. I hope the dog doesn't pee on the carpet while I'm away. These are wishful hopes. We hope that these things will happen, but really we don't know. No, but this kind of hope is certain. It's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's in heaven. When a person hopes in Christ, they have a hope that is no longer subject to death. A hope that never dies, even when our bodies do. And more, this is a hope that actually gains the Christian something beyond anything in this life. We gain something by this hope. The text says we are born again into a living hope based upon Christ's resurrection. And then in verse 4, it says what? It says we're born again based upon Christ's resurrection. Verse 4, it says to an inheritance. To an inheritance. See, because we're born again into a new family, we are now God's own children. We use that term so often. You're a child of God. Do you think about it for just a second? You are a child of God. He sees you as his very own beloved son. And so because we are born now into a new family, we're now children of God. So also we become the inheritors of all of God's greatest blessings. Just as when you were born into your family, perhaps you might have received an inheritance from your parents. Perhaps it was education, perhaps it was a home, perhaps it was a car, perhaps it was a money left over after their passing. There was an inheritance perhaps for you. In the same way, we also now have an inheritance with God because we are part of his family. And what is this inheritance? Verse 5 and verse 9 identify this inheritance specifically as salvation. As salvation. Salvation is our inheritance. The salvation of our souls from God's righteous judgment, right? We call that justification, but it's even more than that. You see, part of our salvation is actually being adopted into that family. When God saves us, he not only wipes clean our slate, he not only takes our negative debt balance of sin and brings us to zero, no, he actually goes beyond that because of, according to his great mercy, he goes beyond that and extends beyond what you could ever imagine. He has an inheritance for you. And even more, we have a continuing experience of this inheritance, of this salvation in this life, because of Christ's resurrection. And this inheritance, we're going to sit on this today, this idea of God's inheritance for us. It's kind of different, though. We talked a little bit about some of the similarities that our inheritance in God might have with an inheritance you might receive in this life, but it's actually very, very different as well. And Peter describes it in a few different ways. First off, he describes this inheritance as imperishable. Imperishable. That means it's without an expiration date. You get a box of some of your favorite snack or food. There's that expiration date on it. There's no expiration date on God's inheritance for you. There's none. It's there. It will never be destroyed. Never completely. He says it's undefiled. Undefiled. That means it's this inheritance, it's apart from sin, and it's apart from the miseries of this life. It's entirely pure, not being subject to corrupt men and their dealings. He says it's unfading. Unfading. Not only is it imperishable, not only will it never actually, ever fully, completely die, he says it's unfading. Which means not for one second, not for one day will it diminish in its value, even by the smallest penny. That inheritance is secure. The markets, you watch the markets, they're up and down every day. You don't know what's going to happen. The inheritance that we have in Christ is sure. It is steadfast and unfading. He says also, it's kept in heaven. It's away from those who might try to steal it. It's away from those who might try to destroy it. And finally, he says, it is for you. It's for you. Christian, it is for you. It's for the saints, the church, every single person whose hope is in Christ. It's for you. And not only is this great inheritance being kept in eternity, being kept in the heavens, but the text goes on, it says that you are also being guarded by the very power of God. Verse 5 says, it says, you are being guarded by the very power of God. The very power of God. Think about that for a second. The power of God is limitless. Whose power is equal to his? His power is unable to fail. A power that God has chosen to express through faith. A faith that, as Paul in Ephesians 2 says, is itself a gift from God as well. And as one of my favorite hymns says this so beautifully, this relationship between God's power and our faith. It's a beautiful hymn called Have Faith in God. And the writer writes this. He says, have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches over his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. And this powerful God who is unfailingly guarding you through your faith, he has this salvation in eternity, in heaven. It's already prepared for you. It's already ready to go. He's not waiting until the last second to throw something really nice together for you. You know, perhaps he knows when you're going to pass away. And, well, man, ooh, your death day's coming up. God's thinking, oh, man, what should I get him? Maybe some nice flowers or, you know, man, you know what I'm talking about. Get her some nice flowers or buy her some chocolates. You know, get her a card on the way home and write a nice little greeting card on that stop sign right before you get to your house. No, God's not like that. Your inheritance is already prepared. It's ready for you. Perfectly guarded by the power of God in heaven. Everything that you will ever receive because of the resurrection of Christ is there for you. And on the day that Christ returns at the end of this age, when he returns again, we'll see it. And we will receive it in full. You know, there have been so many stories and so many movies written about where a main character, it grows up in some sort of poverty or some sort of a low estate in life. And as you follow the character going on, he's going through life, and throughout the beginning of his life, he only has this wishful hope that perhaps his life situation might change, but nothing ever seems to change. He's stuck there. Well, all of a sudden, this character receives either a letter or someone comes to tell him that he actually is the inheritor of some great fortune that his great uncle, far, far away, when he passed away, had no children of his own, and so it came to him. Or perhaps his father was some nobleman, and now he's the next in line to inherit a kingdom. I think some of us have always, at least I have, I've always kind of dreamed as a kid, maybe that might be me. You know, maybe I'll become the king next, you know, and something like that, or some distant land. I think we've all dreamt of those moments. Let me tell you, my friend, if you are in Christ, you are just such a person. You are just such a person. You are a child of the King of Kings. Have hope. Have hope. In Christ, we not only have all of our sins forgiven, all of our debts paid, not only taken our negative balance away, God has made us his very own son by adopting us into his family. You are a very dear and cherished child of God. The mercy that God has demonstrated towards you is truly great. No one has ever loved you like that. Believe it. Believe that God is every bit as good as he says he is. Every bit as merciful as he says he is, and more. His mercy is greater than you can imagine, and it's as unchanging as God himself. So you can depend on his very nature to show you an abundance of mercy. Build your life on it. Center your family around it. Make your decisions based on it. Order your daily schedule so that your thoughts are regularly reminded of it. Because of God's eternal inheritance, if you are in Christ, because of God's eternal inheritance, your life can be defined by hope. Your life can be defined by hope. We place our hope in so many things in this life. How many of us go to bed to sleep thinking we might not last the night? Or that our house might be destroyed and we live on the streets. That we might lose our jobs tomorrow or our spouse. Sure, these fears might pass through our minds on occasion, but most often these very real risks go completely unnoticed. We have at least a fairly certain hope that these things will exist day after day. And certainly I don't think these hopes are very sinful either. We don't have to, you're not committing a sin by having these hopes. My point is how much more certainty, how much more hope, how much more assurance is there that God's eternal inheritance is waiting for you? One day all the hopeful things of this life will come to an end. One day our homes will be destroyed. Hopefully after your life. But one day our homes will be destroyed. One day we won't work at the job that we currently are working. One day our retirement funds will run out. One day our spouses will no longer be here. And one day you will not last the night. But there is a salvation that exceeds all time And not one day will pass when your complete salvation will perish or be corrupted or even diminish in the slightest. That's something to hope in. So we see that for the Christian, there is this hope of eternal heavenly salvation, which stands beyond all time. It stands beyond space. It's in the heavenly places. It's prepared for us so that one day when we do leave this life, and ultimately when Christ returns, we'll receive that great inheritance. But does our eternal salvation do something for us now? Yes, we have this great hope of something that's going to happen in the future, but are we just hanging on for some future day? What about the struggles and the pains that we feel, that we see all around us, in others and in our own lives? Yes, we receive an eternal salvation, but we also inherit a salvation that pierces into time, that pierces into space, and it comes to us in our lives today. We inherit a salvation for our time. So have hope. The second point of my sermon today is we inherit a salvation for our time. So have hope. In the second half of our text this morning, Peter, having set this glorious future eternal salvation clearly before the eyes of his readers, he addresses two realities now of the Christian life, which could bring this great hope that we have, this living hope, into question. It could undermine the reality of our great hope. Well, the first of these two undermining realities are the regular and the difficulties, the regular difficulties and struggles that we, each and every one of us, face. Let's pick it back up in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter commends the believers here at the beginning. He commends the believers for rejoicing in the reality of their eternal salvation. And as we've already seen in the previous verses, there is so much to rejoice over. What glory awaits those whose hope is in the resurrection of Christ? And yet the apostle here does not shy away from the painful realities of the life that we all live. As he's writing to multiple churches, you see that in verse 1, as he writes to multiple different churches, there must have been myriad of difficulties for each of those churches, and each individual in those churches must have been facing myriads of different kinds and different intensities of struggle and trial and various difficulties. So as he writes to them, as the original audience would be reading this, their minds would be brought to those struggles. Their thoughts would go to, yeah, he's right. I'm facing some struggle right now. And so I ask you, even as we go through this text, to consider what it is that you're facing now. What is the trial, the various trial that is before you today? What difficulty is trying to eat away at the hope that we have in the inheritance bought by Christ? Peter does not have some idealistic picture of life where once we believe in Christ, somehow all of our problems disappear. No, he says these are grievous situations. These are trials that brought them grief. They brought grief to him. And he doesn't scold them for having grief. Note that. Peter doesn't say, "Why are you grieving?" No. No, he doesn't. He doesn't demand that they live their lives with some sort of happy, clappy faith that ignores our sufferings. And in fact, I think as we'll see as we go through this text, if born-again Christians choose to ignore their trials, eyes closed, head down, hiding in the corner in the fetal position, trying to avoid every pain, every struggle, or every difficulty, then they willfully ignore God's own work for them and for others. Look again at verse 7. Peter begins that verse, he says, so that. In the ESV, it says, so that. It's two words. In the Greek, it's one word. We're in one very small word. It's amazing how small words can have such meaning. Take note that he's identifying purpose here. Okay? He's about to explain the purpose of these great and grievous various trials. And take a second, just a second, as you were thinking of your trial, whatever it was, that trial that came to your mind, think for a second and just reflect on the fact that he says, so that. And what that means is that your trial, your difficulty, your various grieving trial, whatever it is, great or small, it is not without purpose. You don't suffer in vain. God has a purpose for your trial. God has an intention for you going through the pain and the difficulty and the sorrow that you face. It's not for nothing. It's not meaningless. So what is the purpose? Look at the beginning of verse 7. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose for Christian trials is to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. The purpose for Christian trials is to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, a faith that endures those hard times, that lasts through the heartbreaks, that walks through the valley of the shadow of death and comes out alive on the other side. It's to show that the faith we profess is the faith we possess. Note that the text does not say that the point of our trials is to make your faith genuine. It's not to make your faith genuine. Rather, it's to prove that the faith you already possess is the real deal. Okay? The trials are a demonstration of true belief. They don't create true belief. And though it may not seem like it in the moment, as the text says, there is great value. There is a great value in a proven faith. And Peter says that the value of this proven faith actually exceeds that of gold. It exceeds that of money. Why is that? Why is the proven faith more valuable than gold? Because of the end result. What's the end result of that faith? What is the end result of a proven faith? The end result, the ultimate end of a proven faith, is the praise, glory, and honor of God. But let me clarify for a second. Because in this text, in this verse, God is the one doing the praising and the glorifying and the honoring. We've seen at the beginning that God is worthy of all praise, and in a very unique way, He is the only one worthy of worship. But here, it is God who is praising the tested believer. Turn with me to Romans 2, verse 29. Romans 2, 29. Paul writing, he says, no, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Listen to this. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. A person's praise is from God. For the Christian, this is something of great value and hope, that God would look upon you and praise you. Not in a worshipful sense. Don't hear me say that. I'm not being a heretic here. But that God looks upon you and praises you. and glorifies you, brings you into his glory, and honors you. You know, I remember as a child, my father, he used to teach me how to golf, Pastor Bob. He used to teach me how to golf, and when I was a young child, I've never swung a club before. I had no idea what I was doing. And so what does a good loving father do? Well, he comes behind me and he holds the club behind me. And as we go together, we swing the club together and we hit that ball, and it might dribble a few feet. It might go far. Either way, what does the father do? What did my father do? And what you can imagine, he clapped for me, right? He says, "Great job, Jacob. Wonderful job." Now, was it me who swung that club, really? Was it me who was the one who was so adept at golf? I'm really not. Who was so adept at golf that I could figure out how to swing that club for myself? No. No, my father delighted in me as his son. And he delighted that I could participate in his work of swinging that club. So also God, as a greater loving father, looks upon us as we participate in faith, as we participate in the Christian life. He looks upon you, brother. He looks upon you, sister, and he delights, and he praises, and he sings of you, and he loves you so. Now, is our life of Christianity, following God's law, is that expected of us? Yes. Yeah, is that like the baseline? Should we never sin? Should we always do the right thing? Should we always share the gospel with our neighbor? Should we always do the things that we know we should do? Absolutely. But when we do those things, God doesn't say, "Well, it's about time." Sometimes, full confession, I'm not a perfect father, and sometimes that's my reaction to my son when he doesn't do what I want him to do, and eventually he doesn't. "Well, it's about time you did the right thing." God's not like that. God's not like that. My friends, we need not waver in our hope because of the struggles in this life, because our Father stands behind and with us in those very struggles, delighting in us as we delight in him, even in the midst of pain and sorrow. The second reality of life that could bring this certainty of our hope in God's inheritance for us is in verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says in verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." You have not seen him, past tense. You've never seen him. And you don't now, present tense, see him. Perhaps the apostle, in the apostle's mind, is the words of Christ that he spoke to doubting Thomas in John 20, when he says, "Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Peter was there to witness this speech. And so Peter commends believers in his letter because they love Christ and they believe in him even without seeing him. And more, they're actually, he says that they're rejoicing with joy that's so great that it can't be described. It's indescribable joy, inexpressible. So we have all kinds of trials, right? Various trials that are causing them grief, and yet he also turns around and he says that they're expressing joy that's beyond what could ever be described. I'll pause to put in a plug for this evening's service, where we're going to explore a little bit more about the dynamic between our grief and the joy that we have in the Lord. That was for free. But let's press on. At the end of verse 8 and verse 9, and it says, "And being filled with glory," or "and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The believers now, having been filled with glory, are obtaining. That is a present tense verb. What that means is they're obtaining. That's now. As Peter writes this letter to believers who've never seen Jesus, who've never seen him in the past, who don't see him now, they're actually obtaining, they're receiving the outcome of their faith. The end goal, the thing that was promised to come at the last day when Christ is revealed, this glorious eternal salvation inheritance, they are obtaining it right now. See, believers, we aren't just waiting. We aren't just waiting for some future day. We aren't just holding out hope for some future moment when all the glories of God will come to us. No, we receive in portions. We receive it now. In portions. Not in full, but in portions we receive the salvation that we have been promised. The eternal inheritance protected in heaven is being sent down to us in these portions. It's being sent to those of us who face the uncertainties and agonies of this life with a living hope in Christ. So how can a believer rejoice in the grieving trials of this life? How can they have certainty when they cannot and have never seen the Lord? By knowing that the blessings of our ultimate eternal salvation, future tense, are being given to us now through our trials. That's a different way to look at your trials, isn't it? That's a different way to look at suffering. That God is actually bestowing upon you the inheritance of salvation in your trials, even those which grieve us most. Your trials are preparing you for future, for your future, for a future of eternal inheritance, yes. But your trials, as they transform and display your faith, are also a present-day receiving of that great inheritance. But it doesn't really feel that way, does it? Just doesn't seem that way in the middle of those trials, in the middle of those difficult times. It really doesn't feel like we're receiving this great inheritance. We feel frustrated, distant from God, unloved, inadequate, angry, depressed, when this life isn't all that we want it to be. We are grieved by various trials. And yet, we do not need to lose hope. God desires to praise you for the genuine faith that is demonstrated during those times. The Christian life is not about running from difficulties and pain. It's not. It's not about pretending like our sorrows don't exist. But with the present-day blessings of salvation being given to us now, knowing what God is doing in those difficulties, in those struggles, as we sense His delight in us, we can look straight into the eyes of our struggles. We can look down the barrel of the gun, often with tears, and we can have hope. God has reserved for you, with your name on it, an inheritance of total salvation that's waiting for you, secure in the heavenly places. But like a loving father who can't wait to give his kids their Christmas gifts, might let them have a Christmas Eve present, God in his love and kindness gives you a peek into all that he has prepared for you even now. Does he choose an odd way? A way that we might not have selected? Perhaps. Perhaps. But can you trust his peculiar work as good work? Can you trust his work through your trials as good work? What better work is there than your eternal salvation? A salvation that goes beyond time yet enters into space. Look into the distant past. Look to the past. As Christ is being raised from the dead, your salvation is there. Look to your past. When you first had faith in Christ, your salvation, it's there. Look to your present troubles, your present tribulations that bring you grief. As God blesses you through glorious transformation, your salvation is there. Look to your future, to the day that you die, to the day that you pass from this life. Your salvation, it's there. Look further still to see Christ returning to judge the world. Your salvation is there. Look into all eternity and see the God of all mercy and power guarding you and keeping your eternal inheritance. Your salvation is even there. Have hope.